This is day four of the 2007 Idyllwild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Matthew Blewett. His general topic is finding faith. Today's topic is the victory of faith, faith in suffering, part two. Brother Matt.
Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Good to be with you again on this fine morning. It seems like something we say every morning here at Idyllwild. The weather is always perfect and the people go together with the weather. It's consistent with my message, at least. Faith and suffering is what we looked at in our session yesterday, and we're going to continue that and now begin to look at the victory of faith. The idea is that when suffering or trial comes in our life, that our faith increases, that we are victorious with and through our faith. And so what we want to focus on this morning is to spend a bit more time looking at that passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, that I guess we've all read, and maybe do a bit of exposition and see what it teaches us about the principles of trial. And we then want to talk about some of the things that we can believe during suffering and these important beliefs that we can have that can help us to get through the suffering. And finally, I want to leave you with some techniques, some practical techniques that we have found helpful that can perhaps help you during a time of trial and testing. So that is the fourth of our sessions on finding faith, the victory of faith. And you will see it shortly, God willing. While we're finding that, maybe you want to go to 1 Peter chapter 1 if you haven't been going there, which you might have done. 1 Peter chapter 1, and thanks very much. Just a little technical hitch.
Is it not willing to come above?
Let's just see.
Right, we're going to have to just go with one there.
It's really... there we go. I'll have to turn around. We like to get it on the computer and up there, but we've only got it behind me, so hopefully I'll be able to turn and speak. So we've got that passage that we refer to, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Let's read it together again. We're going to start at verse 5. Who by the power of God are being guarded through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, in which you greatly rejoice, though for a little while now, if need be, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though being tested with fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen, you love, and whom now not seeing, but believing, you rejoice with inexpressible joy and glorified, obtaining for yourselves the outcome of your faith, salvation of your souls. So we can see from this passage a couple of principles or ideas around tests that I want to share together. And the first is found in that little phrase at the top there, where it, in the context of talking about trials, says that these things are under the power of God. And this really fits in very nicely with exactly what we've been hearing from Brother Kitson, the hand of God. And so the first principle that we're taught in 1 Peter chapter 1, when we undergo trial and when we undergo suffering, is to understand and to believe. Remember, we're not talking about theological understanding here, but to believe in your heart that all these things are by the power of God, that God controls all the tests in our life, that they are not just random events, that they have come into our lives because God has allowed them to come into our lives, and in some cases, we might argue, has caused them to come into our lives. So here's where you need to start thinking. What about the doctor who makes a mistake? The drunken driver who causes the accident? The president who raises the taxes and means we don't have that much money back home? The boss who gives us a hard time at work? The adversary to the gospel? Do we find ourselves in our speech when any of these situations is causing us a situation of grief and suffering, that we find ourselves talking and blaming about these causes and forgetting the hand of God above all these things, that it is He who is working in us? And all we can think about is, if only we didn't have that doctor, if only we had gone for another doctor, we would have been okay. If only we hadn't gone that route, we wouldn't have come into contact with that drunken driver and faced all that we face now. As if we live life in a random world. As if only we had made one little choice and everything would have been different. You see, when we begin to speak like that, we reveal that in our heart, we don't believe what we are told. When the writer of the Proverbs says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Think about carefully those words. He will direct your paths. He's not an empathetic observer, as some might say. He doesn't watch us in a world of time and chance, and then when things go wrong, come and say, well, I can empathize with you. He's a director. He's directing, if we acknowledge Him, all things. And yet we find ourselves in our hearts saying, if only. And I find myself often, and you might do the same, having that kind of feeling of wanting to blame somebody else for something that's gone and venting my energy with them rather than taking that same energy to put it into building my faith in the Father and seeing all things from the Father's perspective. Come with me to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. Let's see how Joseph looks at a situation that I would have looked at completely differently. Genesis 45. And in this passage, we have Joseph speaking to his brothers. That wonderful occasion when he's going to reveal himself to his brothers. We might have said, if it wasn't for you brothers, I would have spent all this time back in Israel with my father. If it wasn't for you brothers and what you had done. But he doesn't speak like that at all, does he? Verse 4, listen to the language of Joseph. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. Bet they didn't want to do that. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there have been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. Verse 7, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of the entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Verse 9, now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says, God has made me lord of all Egypt. What a fantastic view of his life. And so much of it up until then, until right at the end, had been a life of tragedy and trial. And in his view of it, every step of the way, God is acting. God is acting. Four times in those five verses, he emphasizes, God sent me, but God has made me. He didn't blame the agents. Whatever those agents may have been, his brothers, he saw the hand of God, not just in the good things of his life, but in the suffering that he had been through. Acknowledging that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. So that's the first principle, if you will, that we learn. And that is that in all our tests, however grievous they may seem, whatever the cause of that test may be, however removed the individual, the agent may seem from God who caused the test, they are by God's design. And that is the attitude we should take in to the test. Well, here's another word we want to consider. And that is that you have been He says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been put to grief. And I'm emphasizing those words because of this. You may not be in a test now. You may never have been in a real test of suffering, but you are going to be in one. That's the way it is being spoken to us here in 1 Peter chapter 1. All of us, in some form, in very different forms, not the way perhaps I described it yesterday, in completely different ways, we'll talk about them in a moment, will endure a testing of our faith. It's very clear, not just from that passage, but from many other passages, that this will happen to every one of us in some way. And God doesn't announce his tests like at college or at school. He doesn't say, well, there's one coming, thankfully. There's one coming in a year's time. They arrive without announcement. They encouraged the followers and begged them to remain faithful. They told them, we have to suffer a lot before we can get into God's kingdom. I love that translation. One way, I guess when we preach the gospel, we might want to keep this one back a little bit till a bit later. But that's the reality. Once you know you want the kingdom of God, we have to suffer a lot to get into God's kingdom. It's a part of the process. We read in the passage last night, men are forcing their way into God's kingdom. Yes, and being forced and being worked on. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, who are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto them, sir, thou knowest. He said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And we know that that has relevance to a time of great tribulation that's coming. But it has relevance to all saints who will stand with white garments on. And what they will all have in common is that through suffering, they have been perfected. Why? Because through suffering, their faith has been increased. And through their faith, they have gained the righteousness of Christ and been made perfect. So we learn that testing is not just for one or for another, but for everyone. You have been put to grief. People say to me, what makes something a trial or a test? Well, what do you mean when you talk about this test, this trial? Well, Peter's telling us clearly what kind of test and trials he's talking about. These are trials of grief. The word means to grieve, to be sorry, to experience a form of pain. The pain we're talking about is not just physical pain. Of course, it's far more than that. It's emotional pain. You know when you're in a trial of suffering because you feel the pain. And there are very few pains that do not take complete control of you. The point is this, is that God uses pain to speak to us very clearly. C.S. Lewis, who is perhaps one of the best writers I've found in dealing with the topic of suffering and God, says this: pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You know, when you're enjoying something, when you're having pleasure, you can be having pleasure and still do other things. Be enjoying yourself, for example, at what would you do here to enjoy yourself? Perhaps Disneyland. You can be enjoying yourself and you can do other things at the same time. Pleasure allows itself to be shared. Pain? Oh no. Pain grabs your full attention. And you can be at Disneyland and you can have that sore tooth which I've been claiming to have, and it's got your full attention. It makes pleasure disappear. Pain versus pleasure. Pain, in a sense, laughs at pleasure's ability to attract our attention. Pain takes our complete attention. The psalmist says this: I am in pain and distress. Let your salvation, God, protect me. When I'm in pain, when I am in distress, you have my attention. Your megaphone has aroused me. And now let me hear what you have to say. So may it be that during these times of grief, these times when time slows down completely, The one time when we want time to move fast as it seems to move for the rest of our lives, when we're enduring pain and it slows right down. And God has our attention and He has our time. And He says, now what will we do with each other? Will we get to know each other any better during this time of grief? Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. For a little while. These words are and have been for me some of the greatest words of comfort during trial. I've just said that what happens when you find yourself in a period of painful trial is that time seems to stand still. It seems as if all of a sudden, although for many years you may have gone not experiencing the pain that you're experiencing right now, it seems that in the midst of this pain, there is no other way of existing. There is no end to this. There is no finish. Even though if you were able to, in the midst of the trial, which is perhaps almost impossible, zoom out and see how small this time is relative to all the rest of your life, you would be able to see how unreasonable that thought is. You are unable to do that. And so in the midst of trial, you feel like it's going to keep on going and never end. And yet I believe in Peter's message here, he's telling us it is only for a little while. You might say, but what about people who endure chronic illness and chronic pain? You see, the interesting thing about trial is its real intensity is felt just in intensity. When we endure a period of suffering and pain, it's really in the volatility of the situation. It's when something happens to us in the beginning of that time when there's nothing secure in this world that we can put our foot on, that we feel the intensity of the trial. Over time, even if sometimes the circumstances haven't changed completely, what we tend to be able to do is to find a measure of stability and consistency again. And so even in a situation, and far be it from me to discount the ongoing issues that someone who is suffering from chronic pain or a chronic type of suffering endures, but even they would acknowledge that there are periods of intensity when there's a period of volatility and then they are kind of lifted out for a moment or for a while. And so even in that situation, I think Peter's words are relevant. It is for a little while that you are enduring this intensity. Believe God that you will come through this. It's not for now until the end. For a little while, says Peter. And I'm reminded of the words of the psalmist. And I remember them very often during our times of trial. Sing unto Yahweh, O you saints of His, it's Psalm 30 verse 4, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness, for His anger endureth but a moment. In His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And my prayer to you is that if you're experiencing weeping and you're experiencing grief, then pray that prayer, that tomorrow morning will be the morning when joy will come. For He has promised, just for a little while, this suffering of trial. Various trials. Some trials are out there. What I mean by that, they're easy for others to see. If you're enduring a trial of illness, most other people will find out about it and be able to come and comfort you and look after you. All sorts of trials that others can come to help with. But there are various trials, says Peter. There are trials that sit deep within the minds and hearts of perhaps people in this room that none of us know about. As intense, as painful, but perhaps more lonely than any other trial. And so trials can take many forms. Personal illness, family illness, bereavement, marital problems, family problems, work problems, depression, loneliness. And then a whole other set of trials that the New Testament spends a lot of time on. The trials that come because of our conscience and our faith. The trials that come because we have to stand up for the things of God. These are the trials that primarily Paul was experiencing. The kind of trials when you're doing the things for God. The very time when you would if you had the wrong kind of thinking, you would think, well, Lord, this is for you. Surely I won't experience pain and suffering in this process. And yet, of course, that's not true either. But even if you should suffer, says Peter, for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Don't fear what they fear, neither be troubled. So there is a trial where even when we are doing that which is righteous, we are undergoing suffering and testing that our faith may be increased. And then it says these words, if need be. And we spoke, I think it was yesterday, about that refiner who sits and looks so closely to make sure that the process of refining of the gold and the silver is just perfect. And Brother Bob was telling me how, in another analogy, when the refiner is working with the melted gold and he's taking the dross out and making sure that the heat doesn't get to be too much to spoil the process, he knows when it's perfect when at last he can see his face in the reflection of the molten metal. And these ideas are given to us to tell us that God is saying, I will never give you anything more than you need. I don't randomly bring tests upon you and see, well, let's see whether this one will help. I know exactly what you need, where you are, and with what you have been given and the preparation that has been given to you, I know exactly what it is that I can bring to you, and I know exactly what you need. And so we find ourselves sometimes saying, but God, this is unfair, this is unjust. Why me? We spoke about that yesterday. In Ezekiel, God says, you say the way of the Lord is not fair. I shall judge you, each man, by his ways, O house of Israel. My ways are fair, and I would never, and we have to believe this, I would never bring something to you that you didn't need. If need be, says Peter, only if we need it will he bring it to us. You see, this is also something in these words that I get from if need be, and that is that every trial is extremely personal. You see, sometimes we endure family trials. In the case of Jacob, it was a trial that was endured by all of our family. My wife and I and other members of our family. And you may be enduring a similar trial. But there's an aspect to every trial that becomes completely personal. There's a point at which, when you go through the intensity of a trial, it's about just you and God. That's the point he needs to get to, because it's about your relationship with him. I wrote these words when I felt this in reality during our time with Jacob in hospital. It goes like this. It's called, At Some Point, It's Only Us. Thank you for family and friends for their comfort and support, for brothers and sisters, their prayers and thoughts. Their words encourage and inspire, their acts of kindness soothe, our hearts still filled with grief, to lift our sagging spirits. But as this test of grief continues day by day, and days become long weeks, they too will find it hard. For our company is burdensome, our laughter is sparse, our eyes are often tearful, our hearts engulfed with grief. There are other places to be where such a drain is absent, and they too, ever slowly, will quietly leave our side. At some point, it's only us. For this is ours to bear, together with you, Lord, for aching hearts you never leave. And though it may be long and others must move on, your promise is our anchor. I will never leave your side. At some point, it's only us. For they can come so near, but not right to our hearts, where you abide with us. So give us wisdom now, that even when others go, we have the courage to know, at some point, it's only us. And this is the personal part of testing that comes into our heart when we get to know the Father in a personal way that in many ways is inexpressible in words. So there are some of the principles that I've tried to show from 1 Peter that we need to understand, that tests are under God's control, that we all be tested, so we shouldn't feel like we're being singled out. The tests involve grief. God uses pain specifically for a reason, to get our attention. That it's only for a season. And that there are different types of trial, and that God is being personal with you. And he selected that test just for you so that he can work with you in the way that you need to be worked with. Then we read this. We read this, that whom not having known you love. In whom though now you don't see him, yet believing you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You see what Peter's telling us? In the midst of this trial, in the midst of this period of volatility and uncertainty, you need to be believing in the unseen. In him whom you, though you have not seen, yet believing, and that's the word for faith, yet exercising your faith. And so the next little area I want to deal with is I want us to think about what it is that we would want to be believing when in the midst of the turmoil of trial. Because as you all know, when in the midst of the turmoil of trial and the circumstances are moving all around you, we find our feelings going in every direction. And we want to be able to take with us the things that we truly believe in our heart. And this is what we want to talk about for the next few moments. What are the things that we must believe? What are the beliefs that we must exercise when we undergo a test? What are the beliefs that even though we have this feeling and our feelings are screaming against us, that we can react to those feelings with these beliefs that are stronger and more deep within our soul? Here are some of them. That God knows everything about your test. You see, you find yourself in a test. And we're talking, some people in this room are hearing these words very different to the majority of people in this room. The majority of these people in the room, including me, right now, I'm not in a test of intense suffering like I'm talking about here. And so for the majority of us, perhaps it's sometimes difficult to get back into how you feel when you're in that period of intense suffering and something extra happens and you think, God couldn't have known about that. God couldn't have been in that. I've accepted he could have been in all this, but not this. What is that thing that he can do that you at last say, not in this, Father? And yet we're to continually believe that he knows every single detail about the test you're enduring, to the point of every single thought and feeling that you're experiencing. There's a wonderful, I think, example of this, of a man who was battling with whether God knew exactly about the test he was going through. Now, perhaps you wouldn't have seen the story like this, but I would like to suggest it to you that this is what's happening in Matthew 11. If you want to come with me to Matthew chapter 11. It's the story of John the Baptist. And again, Brother Kitson was referring to John the Baptist. This of all the men born to woman, Jesus said, the greatest. The one who had this incredible connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, perhaps in Matthew 11, we are learning about the working on the faith of John Baptist as well. Look at this. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Have you ever thought about that? This is John the Baptist who declared when he saw Jesus the first time that this is the one. The one that they had been waiting. He knew that already. He also knew about the works of Christ. It says he had heard about the works of Christ. He knew what Christ was doing. What were the works of Christ? He knew that Christ was healing people and preaching the gospel. And yet he sends his disciples out to ask this question. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now we might say, well, he did this for the disciples. Perhaps. But before, he had already told his disciples, follow him. I must decrease. He must increase. He had already given them that instruction. He sends them out again. And it's in the answer of Jesus that I think something interesting is happening. I want us to try and get, we can divorce ourselves from the situation. Here's John the Baptist. He fully understood, we'll talk about this in the sixth session. He fully understood that Jesus Christ needed to become the focal point of the preaching effort. Did he understand that he was going to spend the rest of his life in prison? What's happening to John the Baptist every day in that prison, wondering what was going to happen to his life? Hearing about all the excitement of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps he had always thought that he would be there and see some of the things that were happening and be able to enjoy the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had prepared. And here he is sitting in prison. And what does Jesus say? Listen to these words. And this is why I'm suggesting this idea to you. Jesus says, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John. If this was for the disciples, Jesus' answer is for John. Go and show John. Again, those things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And here's the verse to think about. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. The blind receive their sight. The deaf hear. John, a man of the word of God, his mind is now all over the place. And Jesus knows where John's mind is. And perhaps this is one of the places where John's mind might have been. If you want to come with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, verse 6, one of those messianic passages. Surely one of the passages that John would have been thinking about now that the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry had begun. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Because the one that should come in Isaiah 42, verse 6, this is what he does. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Do you think perhaps John is thinking, the Messiah lets prisoners free? The one who gives sight to the blind, And hearing to the deaf. Remember, never a man had given sight to the blind. This was one of the defining aspects of Messiah. He lets the prisoners loose. Jesus says, I give sight to the blind, the lame are walking again, the deaf are hearing, the gospel is preached. No mention of prisoners. And blessed is he that is not offended because of me. John, can you still trust me? Even if you're never going to come out of that prison? Can you still believe that I am the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course he did. Right to his death. What is it that might happen in your test that will offend you? What is it that might make you offended? That surely God is not in this. That surely if God knew, if only he knew, if he really knew the way I felt, he would never have done this. And will we be offended? Our second belief. God is always present. Not only does he know everything, he tells us that he is right there with us. As close as to be holding our hand, never leaving. Nor forsaking. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Jesus makes this promise. I will in no way leave you, neither will I in any way forsake you. Never. Not in any situation will I ever choose to leave you or forsake you. I am with you, no matter where you find yourself, no matter how dark that place may seem. I am there with you. I'm not in some distant place looking on you like a Roman god. Looking upon the earth as if it were a theater. I'm right there in the scene. Right there with you. And nowhere is this more beautifully displayed than in the example of those three men. Those three men who had this understanding. Who said, you know what? Even if you put us in that fire. Even if God doesn't save us from that fire. We still believe in him. What kind of belief is that? We still believe he's with us. What kind of conviction had they managed to find within their hearts? And of course, he gives us this picture. It was referred to earlier in the week. That when Nebuchadnezzar looks at the fire, behold, there are four. And the fourth is like unto the Son of Man. Capture that little picture in your mind when you go through trials. He's not looking on the fire from above and saying, I'll protect you. I'll look after you. He's in it with them. Believe that God is always in control of your test. This is a difficult one. It relates to the one that we're talking about first, where does he know how bad it's got? Sometimes we think, if he were in control, he would never let it get like this. He's out of control. It's one thing too many, and he's lost control. We use expressions like, it never rains, it pours. When you go through trials of tests, it almost feels like waves. That's how the psalmist describes it. He says, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, and darkness in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. That's how affliction comes, doesn't it? It's not like God spreads it out nicely. Ever been surfing or out in the ocean? Those waves, the ocean can be still for a while. And suddenly a set of waves come. And if you get knocked over by the first wave, you look back and there's bigger ones coming. Wave after wave. And the life of Job is like that, isn't there? The day starts pretty bad. You've lost your oxen and your servants have died. Wave number one. And then the next message comes, wave number two, the loss of your servants and your sheep. Then the third wave comes, the loss of his servants and his camels. Then the fourth wave comes, the loss of his sons. Each time, he's getting knocked further and further back, and his faith has been tested in this one thing. Is God still in control? Does he still know what he's doing? And the fifth wave comes, he loses his health. And you think that's all? You think when God's hit him with five waves, and by now he still hasn't believed that God has lost control. He gets the worst of them all. He loses support. His wife says, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. What? He says, shall we receive good at the hand of God and shall we not receive evil? He's almost indignant. Six waves. God is still in control. He has not lost his control in my life. Believe that God has unlimited power. This is one of the hardest ones. When the trial seems unsolvable, when in our own human mind there seems to be absolutely no solution, God says, this is the very definition of faith. This is the point I brought you to, the point of impossibility. Because at that point, you believe that only the impossibility can save the situation. Do we believe that he has unlimited power in our trial? I'm not going to go into the detail of it because Kitson's just looked at a passage I was going to go to where Moses is under a trial of grief when the children of Israel have come to him and said, we want food. We want food. We're hungry. And it was just one wave too many in a way for Moses. He turned around to God, as Kitson related to us, and said, I can't handle it any longer. I mean, where are we going to get this food from? In the midst of his trial, he's battling with this. Where are we going to get food from? Says God. Where are we going to get food from? I'll bring so much food that you won't want to see another quail. And of course, we read 2 feet, 2 cubits high. Throughout the camp, covered in quails. Believe that God has unlimited power in your test. He is unlimited in what he will do for you. So what is it that you think he can't do in your trial? Where is his hand too short that he cannot save? There is no place that he cannot come to collect us. Believe that God expects you to pass the test. We were talking about this yesterday. God will never bring you a test that he knows that you don't have the ability to pass. And in everything he does, he expects you to pass that test. As tough as it may be, you might be sitting there thinking, this one couldn't have been for me. There's no ways I can get through this test. God says, I wouldn't have brought it to you if I didn't expect you to pass the test. I know that you can pass it. I know that you have the ability to remain firm and pass the test of faith. And so God prepares us like he prepared Moses to pass the test. And the two wonderful examples I just want to share with you briefly that you remember from Scripture where God shows that he expected these two individuals to pass the test of faith. The first is the example of Abraham. His test of faith. God says, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. and sacrifice him up on Mount Moriah. Picking up the story, Abraham being tested, and he's passing the test of faith because he believes, as we read in Genesis 15, he believes that God can make that which is dead alive. Hebrews 11 will tell us this again. He stretches forth his hand, and he's going to slay his son. The angel of the Lord says, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here am I." He says, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that you fear me, and seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him there was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Perhaps I'm a romanticist, but the ram is already there. God expects Abraham to pass the test. It's almost not like he's sitting there in anticipation. He expects, and the ram is ready. There's the ram. Oh. The other example is that of David. David, after committing sin with Bathsheba, he was still involved in a test. He was involved in a test of his relationship with God and whether he would seek for forgiveness. And remember how Nathan tells the story and then says to David, "You are the man." And David falls down in absolute grief and repentance. And listen to what Nathan says. Nathan says to David, "Yahweh also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." Past tense. It has been done. David hadn't repented until then. God expected David to do that. "Your sin has been put away." And then he goes on to say all the other things that are going to take place. So God expects us to pass the tests that he has given to every one of us. And finally, God believes, we ought to believe, that God has our ultimate good at the purpose of our test. That in everything he does, that in every working with us, ultimately, as we've been talking about, that test is bringing us to increased faith, that our faith may be full and that we might find righteousness. So those are some beliefs perhaps you want to write down or think about. And for us, it was important to be able to have them and write them down and to think about them when our feelings perhaps were screaming all sorts of other things. We went back and said, these are the things that actually need to fill our hearts, and these are the beliefs that are going to help us through this time of trial. I just want to deal with two other things with your permission, maybe in the last 3 or 4 minutes. And that is this: techniques to build faith in trial. The first thing is this, and make no mistake, that the enemy of faith is fear. Fear and faith cannot live together. And so long as we give place to fear in the midst of our trial, faith finds it difficult to find a place in our heart. And so it is that when the circumstances become everything in our lives, when the waves become more important than the Lord Jesus Christ, fear grows and faith leaves. Faith and fear work in opposites. And the wonderful example, as we have up on the screen there, is the example of Peter. So long as his eyes are on Jesus, so long as he's looking towards faith, he's okay. The minute his eyes are on the waves and the circumstances of the trial, fear fills him and faith leaves. And so it is that we need to focus on dealing with our fears in our trials. Those things which will remove faith from us. 1 John says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love, perfect connection with God will take away fear." One of the little techniques that we focused on, certainly during the lonely moments and the long times of trial, is to focus on the things that we believe about God in three ways. The things that he has done for us in the past. And so, again, I think it was Brother Kitson who was saying, we should be storing up, and for a person like me isn't good memory, we should be writing down where it is that God has come through for us in the past. This is the legacy of our history, of that which has built up our faith in the past. The victory of faith in the past is our friend for the future. And this is a very, very scriptural technique. In many of the Psalms, you'll read that the psalmist keeps reminding them of what happened in the Exodus. Why? He says, look at what happened there and how God came through for you. So that now in this situation you find yourself in, remember the past and the victory that God wrought and believe that he will do it again. God has not forgotten. We must remember the past. David says in Psalm 77, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old, both in terms of what he's done and what we read in the Word of God and what he's done for us personally in our lives. And then, as we all know, in the midst of a trial, to focus on hope. We'll talk more about this when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. To focus in the midst of that trial on the hope that he has given us. On that time when suffering and pain will be taken away. And I'm not talking about this again. I'm trying to make it as practical as possible. I remember waiting in a waiting theater, waiting for an operation that had gone on for 5.5 hours. And trying to stop myself from thinking about the circumstances of the operation. And the best thing that I could do was to start to quote in my mind verses about the kingdom. To get my whole perspective to move away from the turmoil of the circumstances I found myself in to the hope and the solidity and the foundation of the future. To the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. For we have this hope as an anchor, I love that phrase, for our lives. Just when you're in turmoil, the thing you need is an anchor. And it's in our hope that we find that. It's this last little point that I'm going to finish with. We are brethren and sisters who talk a lot about promises. The promises to Abraham, the promises to Isaac, the promises to Jacob. And we do well to do that because it is the basis of the kingdom of God. But sometimes in doing that, we forget about the promises for today. Do you know that in the Word of God, there are over, I'm told, I haven't counted them, 50,000 promises made that we can claim for today. Jesus and the Father makes promises like the one we considered earlier on. That I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Or what about this promise? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. These are amazing promises and they are for us today. I wrote down 10 of them. And we'll just repeat them over and over again. So that my focus is on God and what he has promised to do in the midst of trial. Brothers and sisters, faith saves. Suffering is intended to increase faith. God will bring suffering because he wants to increase our faith. The question is, how will we respond to the test of suffering? What will it say about our beliefs? And when we come through it, will we believe those things more or less? Amen.